I'd like to turn this evening to Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 to 47, particularly verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And the theme that I'd like to take from this passage, and particularly this verse, is loyalty to Christ. For this passage describes what happened to the 3,000 people who were converted on a single day in Jerusalem after the Holy Spirit had come upon the disciples, and Peter stands up to preach the gospel on this day. And Peter, as you see if we had read the whole of his sermon, explains that Jesus, who had recently been crucified there in Jerusalem, was in fact the Messiah. He argues from the Old Testament that this Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one of God. And he adds that marvelous truth, that this Jesus, who was crucified, is risen. And Peter testifies how he had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as Peter preaches the gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit, the people realize that before the Lord they are guilty. We read of that in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the reply was very profound and timeless. For anyone realizes that they have offended the holy God that they are accountable to, the answer is timeless. It comes in verse 38. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So that was the timeless message. Repent, believe on the Lord Jesus, and be baptized. Now coming back to the 3,000 that were converted in our passage there in Jerusalem, what happened to those people? Was it just an excitable day? It certainly was an excitable day. The Spirit of God was poured out in an amazing way, and these timid, frightened disciples became greatly emboldened and were able to proclaim very clearly and very forcefully the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. But was it just an excitable day? Was it like a great street party or a carnival that just came and went? Did the people say, "Well, that was all very interesting. It was all quite challenging at the time. It was quite a moving day. It was a great day out. Peter's preaching was, well, it really was very good. It was very interesting, but, well, that was the day. Let's go on to a new day. Let's get back to normal. Let's just live our lives and carry on." Well, no, that's not at all what happened, is it? These 3,000 were changed. They were dramatically and wonderfully changed. They were converted. They came to be Christians. And they were changed for all eternity. And so our passage begins in verse 42 by saying, "And they continued." And they continued steadfastly. Who are the they? It's the 3,000 who had just been converted in Jerusalem. These people had come into Jerusalem for the feast time. They had come and they had heard, and they had, many of them had seen, that Jesus had been crucified upon the cross. They'd heard the rumours of the resurrection. They'd heard the disciples were saying, "Jesus is risen from the dead." And now they hear Peter preaching fully the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people, they not only received the word, but we read here in verse 42, they continued steadfastly. They remained loyal to Christ. It was not a flash in a pan. It was not just some emotional response, just some dramatic occasion that all just fizzled out and all went so terribly flat. No, these 3,000 people, they didn't just melt away. Now, interestingly, Luke is writing this account for us some 30 to 50 years. People are not exactly sure when Acts was written, but some 30 to 50 years after the event, Luke is writing and telling the story. Now, he's not doing some great cover-up act. He's not having to say, well, these 3,000, it appeared that they had been converted, but, well, they kind of just melted away, and, well, the story just fizzled out. We read in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that, that many people turned away from him and would not remain with him. They departed from him. But here we read this 3,000 who had been so wonderfully changed on the day of Pentecost. They, it is they who continued. They went on. They not only began well, but they went on in the Christian life. Now, why is that so important? It's important because Jesus himself made it clear that the evidence of true conversion would be that people would remain loyal, that they would persevere to the end. We have that very statement in Matthew 24, verse 13. Those who endure to the end will be saved. And that's a theme that runs right through the New Testament, Philippians 3:14. Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And that's what these 3,000 were doing. They were pressing on. They were pressing toward the goal for the prize, for the calling of the Lord Jesus. And so these people were saying, there was no turning back. There was no giving up. They had decided to follow Jesus, and they would not now turn back. Now, the Christian life may become very difficult for us. There is no doubt about that. But what we see in Acts is that these early Christians, despite the enormous difficulties, the persecution, the loss of their jobs, their homes, the splitting up of families, the scattering of them into many different parts of the country and indeed beyond their own country due to the persecution, did not cause these Christians to give up. They kept going on. They remained loyal to Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18 says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Says Paul, we don't give up. He refers to them as light afflictions, but for many, they were very heavy afflictions, very difficult afflictions. But he's saying, well, in the light of eternity, in the light of all that Christ has done for us and is doing for us, and in the light of the glory which is yet to be, they are, relatively speaking, light afflictions. So we don't lose heart. We have a sure and a certain hope. And these 3,000, they did not lose heart. They not only started well, but they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, how do we know for certain that we are a Christian? How do we know that we are on our way to heaven? Well, one of the great proofs is that we carry on. We carry on, though in many ways there is much that would discourage us and would want to cause us to turn aside. But we don't. We carry on. Or we struggle from time to time. we have some profound doubts sometime. Thomas wasn't the only one who had the problem of doubt. And in the Old Testament, we see many of the believers that have gone before us. Jeremiah is one notable one that stands out. He had grave doubts about what the Lord was doing in his life. He even said to the Lord at one time, "Will you be to me like a stream that dries up?" He had profound doubts and difficulties. And the Lord just graciously came to him and lifted him up. And so, yes, we do, as Christians, sometimes have great doubts. We do sometimes have periods of enormous difficulty and inward turmoil. But amazingly, we go on. We go on because we truly are the Lord's, and we are loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the disciples, and they remained loyal to Jesus, though not Judas, of course, because he never was one of the true disciples. He never was converted, and therefore he just fell away. Now, it is true that some Christians make a terrible, terrible mess of their lives. And sometimes they do appear to fall away. They stop reading the Bible. They stop praying. They stop attending church. But we have this glorious truth of Scripture, that if they truly are the Lord's, then he will bring them back. Their loyalty to Christ will shine through, and they will be restored. So I want us to look at this early church in Jerusalem, which displayed their loyalty to Christ and made such an amazing impact on their community there in Jerusalem. How did they show their loyalty to Christ? What helped them to endure to the end? Well, I want to highlight the four things that we find in verse 42. First of all, they had a teachable spirit. They endured. They went on, they persevered, they continued steadfastly because they had a teachable spirit. There in verse 42, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, the word doctrine is perhaps not the most helpful of translations in this particular verse. What it really is saying is they continued in the apostles' teaching. Now, they didn't have the New Testament. It wasn't written. It was literally being written by them in those days. They didn't even have the Gospels. We have the four Gospels. But what they did have was the apostles with them. They had the disciples who had been with Jesus. They had those on whom the Holy Spirit had fallen and been poured out in such a wonderful way. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. They wanted to know so much more about Jesus. And particularly, and as you look at the sermons that are recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles, so often they are about showing Jesus from the Old Testament. These were Jews, and the Jews there in Jerusalem, they were steeped in their Old Testament. And what was happening here is they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And that teaching was about Jesus. And you remember when Philip came to the Ethiopian who was reading from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, he gets into the chariot with him and he explains to him what these scriptures were referring to. Do you remember how Jesus himself, after the resurrection, and was walking with those disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus explained to them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself? This was the apostles' teaching. They were teaching about Jesus in the scriptures. And they were sharing with the people the great words of the Lord Jesus that they had heard, the Sermon on the Mount, the miracles that he had performed, the teaching which he had given. They continued steadfastly in wanting to hear what it was that the apostles knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Isaiah 50 and verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned." that they should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. And these 3,000 there in Jerusalem, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. They wanted to learn more and more about this Jesus that they knew had just been crucified, about this Jesus who had been risen from the dead, who ordinary men and women had seen and knew that he was risen from the dead. And so the apostles explain these things to them. Those Christians in Jerusalem, like Isaiah, wanted to learn. They wanted to know more and more about Jesus. You probably sing the little hymn, "More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. More about Jesus let me learn. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More, more about Jesus. More about Jesus. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me." Do we have that hunger that these 3,000 had? Do we want to continue steadfast in the apostles' teaching, in the knowing more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ? It's one of the ways in which we know we're loyal to Christ. We want to know more about him. We want to have a teachable spirit. Or we might have been a Christian for many, many decades. Or we might have been a Christian only for a few months. But we want to know more about him. More about what he did for us in dying on the cross. More about his glorious resurrection. More about the home that he has prepared for us. We want to know more and more of him. You know, these early Christians there in Jerusalem must have had many questions. How do we form ourselves? How do we make a church? Everything was new to them. Everything was different. What duties should they carry out? How should they function? What leaders should they choose? What should they believe? And how should they behave together as a church? What should their Christian lives look like? These were new Christians without the benefit of all of the scriptures that we have. But they had the apostles there with them. And it is as if they wanted to be a sponge soaking up the teaching of the apostles to know more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, for us today, once the teaching of God's word is neglected in a church, then that church is in serious danger. And sadly, we've seen that in some of the churches in our land as they move more to a worship-orientated service, and the preaching of the word of God becomes ever constricted and constrained, until it becomes just a few little moments. And sadly, in some of the churches there's a great deal of singing, but there's very little public reading of God's word, and very little preaching of the word of God. And there is this desire now to say, well, people don't like long sermons. They don't like hearing about the word of God. It's a different information age, and people receive teaching and information in a different way. So do a short video or do a short presentation. Make it lively. Use lots of illustrations. Now, I'm not defending boring, poor or ill-prepared sermons. What I am saying from the word of God is that where the people of God lose their appetite for biblical preaching, that church will soon begin to decline and will find itself in serious trouble. These people, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And that is what we must do too. You remember the hymn, "Tell me the old, old story." It has the verse, "Tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in. That wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Tell me the story softly, with earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. Tell me the story always, if you would really be, in any time of trouble, a comforter to me. Tell me the old, old story." Is that the desire of our hearts? We don't want anything particularly new, dramatic. We just want to hear the old, old story that Jesus saves. That he saves sinners and he takes them to heaven. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And then secondly, if we are loyal to Christ, we will have active engagement in Christian fellowship. For our verse goes on, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship means sharing with each other about what Christ has done and what Christ is doing. It is stimulating one another to holiness and faithfulness. And fellowship embraces all the activities of the church, from preaching and teaching the children to cleaning and preparing the church for services, everything that has to be done to make the church what it is, the fellowship of the local believers. And the Jerusalem church, this infant new church, was steadfast in their fellowship. It took place from house to house and in the temple daily. Their lives were dominated by church activities, and they showed their loyalty to Christ by their fellowship. So fellowship, they say, it's a sort of communal word, isn't it? You can't really fellowship by yourself. I always have difficulty with Christians who say, "Well, I've fallen out with the church. I don't actually go to a church any longer. I just fellowship." Well, you can't really do that. Fellowship is in the church. It's with one another. It happens when Christians meet together and when they're engaged in the things that centre on Christ. And so in this Jerusalem church, we see that their fellowship expressed itself in sharing and in giving. Verse 44. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Well, no, it's not quite the Jerusalem communist church. It wasn't quite like that. Because it's clear that they go on to say that they met from house to house. It's clear they didn't sell their primary houses and in that sense pool everything into some common pot. This wasn't Christian communism. But what it was ensuring that no one in the church was in need. They sold those things that they could and divided among them all, verse 45, as anyone had need. What a wonderful church it must have been in. There was no welfare state for them. There wasn't the safety nets that we have. There wasn't an NHS. There wasn't all these provisions that in God's providence, many of which of course came out of the churches in the first place. They didn't have those things. But what they did have was this desire to help one another, this desire to fellowship, this desire to sacrificially meet the needs of one another. And they continued steadfastly in fellowship and in sharing and in helping one another. This practice was later formed into the clear teaching of the epistles, and so Paul puts it in Galatians 6 verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And Romans 12:13, distributing to the needs of the saints. And he says of Christians, we are to be given to hospitality. 1 Peter 4 verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are to be a sharing, a caring, a giving people, helping one another, praying for one another, practically helping one another. That's Christian fellowship, and we are to be steadfast in it, just as these people were. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and in fellowship. And they were marked out by those characteristics. And then let's see, thirdly, that they participated regularly in the Lord's Supper. They showed their loyalty of Christ by continuing in the breaking of bread. It's what we would call the Lord's Supper. It's something that the early church did from the beginning. And in Jerusalem, it's something that they did from house to house, verse 46. It wasn't something they did in the temple. We read they continued daily with one accord in the temple. That's where they went to receive the teaching of the apostles. But the breaking of bread was done from house to house in their different houses. It later became a bit of a problem in the church, and Paul had to deal with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because what happened was they tended to go to each other's houses, they had a meal, and as part of that meal they had the breaking of bread. It later became a problem because the eating of the meal dominated and interfered with the proper remembrance of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's how the early church organized themselves. They were breaking bread from house to house. They were showing their loyalty to Christ by remembering his death, his resurrection, and the expectation of his return. It was an act of loyal obedience to break bread together. And they were clearly following the words of the Lord Jesus that we find in Luke 22. Verse 19 and 20, where Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And so today, we continue to regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's not an optional extra for Christians. It's something that we steadfastly continue to do. We come together to remember the Lord's death, to remember that it was our sins that led to his death, to remember that his blood shed at the cross paid the price for all our sins, and to remember and drink together, knowing that we shall spend eternity together in his presence. And so the Lord's Supper is something very special for the Christian. And these early Christians in Acts were regularly breaking bread, verse 42. They were focused on Jesus. Jesus crucified. Jesus risen. Jesus coming again. We sometimes sing in our church, it's a more modern hymn, you perhaps don't sing it here, but there are lovely words in this modern hymn that says, may I never lose the wonder of the cross. May I see it like the first time, as a sinner lost, standing as a sinner lost. Undone by mercy and left speechless, watching wide-eyed at the cross, may I never lose the wonder of the cross. Now that seems to me to be a problem for those of us sometimes who've been a Christian a very long time. We're so familiar. The story's so well known. We can lose the wonder of it. And I think this hymn is very helpful in saying as a prayer, may I never lose the wonder of the cross. Could I but see it like I did that first time when suddenly I realized Jesus really had died for me. And when the burden of my sin rolled off my back and I was gloriously set free and my eyes were opened to see Jesus, may I never lose the wonder of the cross. These early disciples, these early Christians, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread from house to house, and they ate their food, verse 46, with gladness and simplicity of heart. And then the last thing here is that they continued steadfastly in prayer. This early church demonstrated their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ in eager and persistent prayer. They knew how vital this duty was, for it's through prayer that the sovereign God works. And this is one of the great profound mysteries. God is sovereign. And God rules over all. His throne is immovable, unchangeable. And yet, we can pray to him and he will change and move in our lives. And it is indeed a most profound and most wonderful thing that the God who reigns in heaven above, in splendid and glorious sovereignty, will hear our cries and petitions and graciously come to our aid and graciously speak with us. These early Christians, they went to the temple daily. One of the main reasons they went to the temple daily was to hear the apostles' teaching and to pray in the temple. It was the place of prayer. And we need to challenge ourselves again. And we need to ask ourselves about our own loyalty to the Lord Jesus. How loyal are we to him? Are we a prayer-dominated church? Do we believe that our Father in heaven waits to hear our praise and our petitions? Do we really believe he's a God who hears and answers prayer? It is said that the prayer meeting is the powerhouse of a church. Do we really believe that? Do we sign up to that? Do we attend as often as we can? The King of Kings invites us to come into his house, before his very throne. Do we discard his invitation? Or do we come to the throne of grace? Oh, Satan will see to it that this is a very real battleground for every Christian. I have never met a Christian yet who said that they have found prayer to be absolutely easy and not to be a battleground. Satan will seek to keep us from praying if we can. We must resist the evil one, set aside his temptations, and continue steadfastly to meet as often as we can for prayer. Are you sometimes surprised at how short your concentration span is in prayer? Amazing, isn't it? You can watch a television program that goes on for half an hour or an hour and hardly miss a word of it. Concentration? Fine. Come to prayer, and after 2 or 3 minutes, all manner of different things come into the mind. Oh, I ought to have done that. I should have done that. I must see to that one. I must send off that email. I must do that job. The mind becomes cluttered when we come to prayer. Have you not found that to be your experience? You see, Satan is so active. The moment we turn to prayer, he throws his arrows into our mind, and we become so quickly